Our chief concern in Acts chapter 10 is the matter of salvation as it is revealed to us by God. And we have been following events which ultimately led to the salvation of Cornelius and his family and friends. And a number of facets or features of salvation can be seen, and we looked at two of them. But first of all, who was Cornelius? Well, the beginning of the chapter 10 tells us this in verses 1 to 2, that there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and prayed to God always. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jew, and he was a military man of some rank and reputation. He was religious in the sense that he was God-fearing and generous of heart and prayerful. But for all that, he was a sinner who was in need of the pardon of his sin. And it was the way in which his sin was forgiven that demands our attention. God had to make the first move if the Gentiles were to join the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church had already been established by God in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And then in chapter 10, God had moved in both Peter and Cornelius at the same time. And the first thing we observed was the sovereign preparation, the divine preparation of these two men, 30 miles apart. One in Caesarea, the other one in Joppa. God was moving in both of them at the same time. And the first thing we observed then was the sovereign preparation of these two men. Preparation was the first of the six constituents involved in this work of God in our chapter. Then last time we saw the spirit of submission, which became evident in them. Submission is the second component of salvation, conspicuous in these men. But this time we shall discover a third ingredient, and it's to do with salvation. Salvation, excuse me, as it is presented. Salvation as it is presented. How is the message of salvation through Jesus Christ declared? What means does God use? Well, let us examine the passage which we read earlier, verses 34 to 43, which records another of Peter's sermons. And Peter is led here by God the Holy Spirit to give a simple gospel presentation, a short, succinct presentation of the gospel. He addressed Cornelius and his friends and family who had gathered to hear him. It is not an indicting sermon, such as the one he gave on the day of Pentecost, or the later sermons when he boldly defended the faith before the Sanhedrin. In the case before us, Cornelius and the others had had their hearts prepared. They were willing. They were interested. They were concerned. They were eager and receptive to hear whatever God had to say through Peter. God had prepared them. God had supernaturally prepared Peter and Cornelius 30 miles apart and then brought them together, also supernaturally. So the passage begins in verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The phrase opened his mouth alerts us to an imminent and an important speech. In fact, Peter's gospel of Christ, short though it is, could not be more important. There is no more important speech than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The need for the pardon of sin and the means of obtaining it are critical. To remain as we are, unforgiven, if we are in that state today, means certain condemnation ultimately by God. And as Peter spoke, we see two cultural worlds, the Jew and the Gentile, being reconciled. Peter and six other Jews with him were about to meet a house full of Gentiles. A milestone in the history of the church wrought by God was at the point of occurring. And Peter broke the barrier that was between them by saying, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons," that is, no favoritism. "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Verses 34 to 35. It is as if the truth at long last has only just been understood by Peter himself. Peter perceived that the church was to include men and women from all nations. This brings to mind the words of Jesus, who said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." The sheep the Lord had in view were the Gentiles. Isaiah the prophet had made mention of this 700 years earlier, when he said, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." That God does not have favorites should have been known to Peter in the Old Testament. God declared in several places that he had no respect of persons, right back in 2 Chronicles chapter 19 and verse 7. And Paul expanded on that truth to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 3 and verse 29 onwards. "Is he the God of the Jews only?" he said. "Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision," the Jews, "by faith, and uncircumcision," the Gentiles, "through faith," or through the same faith. Peter went on to expand that thought, explaining that in every nation, he that feareth him, that is God, and worketh righteousness, is accepted with him. Now, that does not mean that God accepts men and women on the basis of their good works. It does not mean that we only have to fear God and do good, and we will be saved. If that were the case, then Cornelius and his family and friends were already saved. Why then would Peter have been called to preach Christ and Cornelius to hear it? It was in order that Cornelius might come to know God through Jesus Christ, the Savior. Further proof that Cornelius was not saved at that time is found in chapter 11 and verse 14. Peter was confronted by some Jews at Jerusalem for fraternizing with the Gentiles. And so Peter relayed his story and that of Cornelius, saying in that chapter 11 and verse 13 to 14, "And he," speaking of Cornelius, "showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Not were saved, but shall be saved. The promise that he would be saved confirms that salvation was yet to happen. This brings us to the question, how then can I be saved? Are we saying that it does not matter whether we fear God or strive to live righteous lives. We know that God is the author of salvation through the doctrine of election. The Bible teaches election, but it also teaches human responsibility. Salvation is both accomplished by God and it is commanded of sinners. Although we are unable to harmonize those two thoughts, God can do so and does. Peter is saying that there is a work of God in the sinner before conversion. God, the Holy Spirit, works in the heart of the unsaved sinner in preparation for salvation. And that work produces a person who fears or reverences God and does what is right. And that person is accepted by God. God has his divine hand upon us. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored or helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Conversion is the day, amongst other things, that God welcomes us to himself. It's the day he takes us in. What then are we to do? If we are of God, then we shall seek him in earnest. We want our sins forgiven. We do not want the guilt and the discomfort of them. And if eternal hell is the penalty of holding on to them, which it is, then they must be removed. Our sins must be removed if we're not to go to hell. We shall want to please God in order that he would take us to himself. For we read in Hebrews 11:6, well-known passage, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. When we are in awe of God and hungering for God and striving for righteousness, then we are approaching salvation. They are the signs of it. Cornelius heard Peter preach Christ crucified and knew what Christ had done for him. He responded to the work of God in his soul, and he submitted to that soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cornelius did not save himself, but rather it was the work of the grace of God. God had worked in Cornelius' heart so that he sought to know and obey God. When he heard the saving truth of the gospel through Peter, he eagerly responded. Salvation, Peter was saying, is available to our hearts if they are prepared. Yet to be saved, we need to know more than merely its availability. Many things in life are available to us, but if we don't take them, we won't get them. We need to know how to appropriate pardon of sin and deliverance from judgment. Salvation, Peter wrote, comes through Jesus Christ to anyone from any nation. We began on that note about any nation. The word, verse 36, the word containing the message of salvation, God sent first, that is, unto the children of Israel. The word God sent unto the children of Israel first. And as Paul said to the church in Rome, in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first. But not only to the Jew, because he goes on to say, and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles, to us, you and I. What was and what is the gospel of Christ? What is the gospel of Christ? Well, it is the glorious message in our verse 36 here is the glorious message of peace by Jesus Christ that Peter preached that day. It is the message of peace by Jesus Christ. Now, by peace, we're not speaking of an end to all our earthly troubles, but peace in our hearts because we are friends with God on His terms. We are born into sin and we live in sin, and unless we are changed, we will die in sin. And that change became possible only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His death ended the hostility between us and God, whether we care to admit that in our hearts or not, by paying the price of sin. He ended his death, Christ's death, ended the hostility between us and God by paying the price of our sin, not his, because he was perfect and sinless. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And then to the Colossians, we couple these verses together, and has made peace through the blood of his cross. How is it that salvation is offered to anyone? How is it that it's unrestricted? Well, the text still in verse 36 says, it's because he, that is Christ, is Lord of all mankind. He is the Savior of the world in the sense that all can call upon him. But he is only the Savior effectually to those who accept his offer of salvation. It is his availability that's universal. If we accept Jesus Christ, he becomes our Savior. If we reject him, he becomes our judge. There's no middle ground. If we accept Jesus Christ, we accept him as Savior and Lord. If we reject him, if we go on rejecting him, and if we die having rejected him, then he automatically becomes our judge. Let's move on then. Peter is with Cornelius in Caesarea. Caesarea is the seat of the Roman government in Judea at the time. And consequently, Peter could then say with conviction in verses 37 and 38, that word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. For God was with him. The baptism which John the Baptist preached signified a particular attitude. It pointed to repentance and a longing desire for the spiritual reign of righteousness. It prepared the nation for the promised Messiah, namely, as Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth. The term or title Jesus of Nazareth identified him to the people at the time. Beginning his ministry, God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power, we read. And as Jesus went about doing good, he, for example, went about healing. He did other things. He went about healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Now, let us not take this lightly. That phrase referred to the entire range of human ailments and conditions, physical, mental, spiritual. It ranged from direct demon oppression to disease to spiritual darkness. And for this purpose, John wrote in his first letter, for this purpose, wrote John, the Son of God was manifested, displayed, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ's complete power over Satan and his demons confirmed unquestionably in our verse 38 that God was with him, that God was with Jesus Christ. Peter then affirmed that all they had heard about Jesus' ministry was true. Being an apostle and eyewitness, Peter corroborates the record by saying in verse 39 and 40, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did in both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly." The greatest depth of human depravity is surely pictured for us in the death of Christ. Religious men killed the one who went about doing good and overruled Satan. God, however, overturning the world and hell, vindicated Jesus by raising him up the third day. This is what Peter is emphasizing. And one of the biggest obstacles to the Christian faith has been Christ's resurrection. Countless heretics have denied the physical, bodily rising of Christ from the dead. But Paul said to the church at Corinth, "But if Christ be not raised, our faith is in vain. We are yet in our sins," or we remain in our sins. Well, denying his resurrection destroys the only bridge we have between us and God. If we destroy the resurrection, we have no bridge to heaven. And yet, there is a string of biblical proofs of the appearance of Christ to men. Only a certain number were privileged to see the resurrected Christ. As Peter declared in our verse 40, he showed him or himself openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before God, even to us, said Peter. Peter offers further proof to Cornelius of Christ's bodily resurrection in his very short sermon by declaring in verse 41 that they did eat and drink with him, with Jesus, after he rose from the dead. Essential to the witness of the apostles, and indeed all believers, Peter related the warning that he, that is Jesus Christ, commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, that is the living and the dead. Verse 42. And as we said, Jesus can only be our Savior or our judge. "Henceforth," said Paul to Timothy, "there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day." But were the apostles the only witnesses of Jesus Christ? Were they the only witnesses? So also were the prophets that we've spoken of this morning. To him, verse 43, Jesus, "to him," that is Jesus Christ, "give all the prophets witness that through his name, by his power and authority, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." Many prophets spoke of the forgiveness of sin that the Messiah would bring. Jeremiah said this in chapter 31, verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." All that Jesus is and did is the culmination of divine promises made in the Old Testament days. But what is the most essential part of Peter's message to Cornelius and to us? The end of verse 43. "That whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall receive pardon for their sin. Our passport to heaven is conditional. It's not unconditional. It is subject to the rule of God. That whosoever, in this passage, does demonstrate the universal offer of salvation. How do we avail ourselves of this free pardon, this saving grace of God? Well, we believe in him. We put our trust in Jesus Christ by faith, and that too comes from God, faith. Whosoever believeth in him, said John, should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, perhaps we think this matter of salvation can be put off for another day. If we don't know the Saviour today, perhaps we put it off. Perhaps there are more important things to attend to. But that is procrastination, we call it. Putting things off for another day. It is getting our priorities in the wrong order. Well, nothing is more important than ensuring our eternal future with God is safe. That is priority number one. Beware, said a contemporary historian, our judgment is not impaired by wishful thinking. Beware our judgment about things like the next life is not impaired by wishful thinking. How many people do you know who say that when they die they're going to be with so-and-so and so-and-so and everything's going to be all right without any qualification whatsoever? Beware our judgment is not impaired by wishful thinking. We need something more concrete than wishful thinking when it comes to salvation. And sometimes we hear the amazing news of God's grace in his offer of pardon. And we can even be moved to tears and resolve to follow the Lord Jesus all our lives. But then we can be like the seeds in the parable of the sower, which fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched because they had no root, and they withered away. Winston Churchill once said this: most men occasionally stumble over the truth, but they pick themselves up and continue on as if nothing had happened. Most men occasionally stumble over the truth, but they pick themselves up and continue on as if nothing had happened. The end of our verse 43 again. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Let's draw this account to a close. Every element of this statement is critical to our eternal souls, which never die. God is the author of our salvation, but nevertheless, as Peter wrote, God commands us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, you and I, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, is God calling you today? God wants us to come to him. He does not want to consign us to hell. Peter wrote in his second letter, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing, does not wish, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The offer of salvation through Jesus Christ is available to everyone without discrimination. Whatever your situation, however great your sin, God can still forgive. And he is able to save. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, by Jesus Christ. And again, we read in Revelation that the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, there is no discrimination here, let him take the water of life freely. Now that living water is none other than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do come to Jesus Christ with an open heart, in all humility and submission, we shall receive remission of our sins, our verse 43. Do we deserve to be forgiven? Do we deserve to be forgiven? We deserve to experience God's anger. And we ought to get his punishment. That's what we deserve for our sin. Indeed, that is what we shall experience if we die still unforgiven in that sin. But to those who come to Jesus and receive him into their hearts, we shall have redemption, said Paul to the Ephesians. That is, we'll be purchased back to God where we belong through his blood. That is, Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. His grace. God's grace, undeserved favor, is free to those who avail themselves of it. It has been said in this pulpit very recently. It has been said many times elsewhere, and it is true that the best things in life are free. The best things in life are free. But the best free thing in life is eternal life, and that is in Jesus Christ alone. Why the Lord Jesus Christ? We close on this point. Because there is only one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the only way. Well, maybe think on these things and examine our hearts in the light of his word. Amen.
Amen. Amen.